Today you will find your text in its entirety in your bulletin, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4. We turn the page into another chapter once again, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. And so we find ourselves in another one of these transitions in the book of Isaiah. In chapters 40 and 41, in that section that we just concluded, we saw a number of promises that were made to the people of God. And accompanying those promises were stern warnings against idolatry. And so as we come into chapter 42, we're going to see the reason why those promises that were made in those previous two chapters are valid, as well as be introduced to the ultimate cure for all idolatry. And the reason for that is that here in this chapter, beginning in verse 1, we see the servant of the Lord. We see the one who fulfills all of his promises. We see the one who removes all of our idolatry. Now let's cut to the chase right away. The servant that we're looking at here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the third member of the Trinity, God come in the flesh, the promised Messiah. In him reside all the promises of God. In him is the antidote for idolatry. He being the very righteousness of God, and his righteousness being imputed to the people of God. He is the executor of all the promises of God, and he's the one that carries them out. And there's considerable amount of information concerning Christ just in our text this morning, just in these four verses. They're so rich in teaching us about him. And I hope that in the short time we have this morning that we can do some justice to the content of these four verses. And the reason for that is because these verses are some of the most important right here in the middle of a book that is full of important teaching and information for us. And so we find, first of all, in verse 1, that he is the Lord's servant. He is totally obedient to the Father in his service, just as we saw in the earthly walk of Christ. Jesus always did the will of the Father. He was always fully obedient to the Father in every respect. The words that he spoke were the words of the Father. The deeds that he did were in accordance with the will of his Father. And we cannot overestimate the value of the active obedience of Christ for our salvation. If he was deficient in any aspect of his obedience, then he would not be that spotless Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. If he did not face every temptation that is common to us, yet without sin, then he would have no power to deliver us from the scourge of sin. He is the Lord's servant, perfect in every way. He is upheld by the Father. He is in perfect relationship with the Godhead. He is strong because he is upheld by God the Father, sustained by God the Holy Spirit. The three members of the Trinity working together, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, support and establish each other and uphold each other. And the Son here is upheld by God the Father, sustained by the strength of God the Spirit. And as such, he works in full cooperation with the Father and with the Spirit. I want you to recognize all three members of the Trinity are involved in your salvation. All three of them working together cooperatively. And he is upheld by their power in his perfect life. He is the chosen one. Notice here, we're only a few words in here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen. We're already here. We've seen so much about Christ. We've seen his total obedience. We've seen his being upheld by God. And we see here that he is the chosen one. God is the one doing the choosing. Before the foundation of the earth, before we were ever to come on this planet, Jesus was ordained to be the antidote for sin. He was ordained to be the Savior of the world. In the eternal counsel of the Godhead, he was chosen to live that perfect life, die that sacrificial death, and overcome the grave by his resurrection. He was chosen to actively pursue the salvation of lost sinners, doing so in full cooperation with the workings of both the Father and the Spirit. And because he is the chosen one, because he is perfect in his obedience, because he is the servant of the Lord, the entire Godhead delights in him. The Father delights in him. The Holy Spirit delights in him. Think for just a moment about how much it must please God the Father and God the Holy Spirit when they behold him in his perfection. A perfection of obedience, a perfection of his person. He brings delight to God. And by extension, he should bring delight to us. Our souls must delight in him as we witness his beauty, as we witness his perfection, as we witness him in all of his glory. Yes, the Father delights in him. Yes, the Spirit delights in him. But equally as important, all of the people of God delight in him. And I would say to you that if people are not delighting in Christ, then they're not his. If we truly have a vision of Christ, if we truly see his amazing love, then we will delight in him. And we will find him as that rich treasure that our souls desire. The Spirit of God is upon him. We saw this demonstrated at his baptism when the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove. Now note carefully that event of the Holy Spirit descending on Jesus as a dove, that was for our benefit. That was for the benefit of the people that witnessed that event. Jesus has always been in perfect relationship with the Spirit. Always he's been in perfect harmony with the Spirit. There was not a need for the Spirit to come down that way because the Spirit was already residing on him. But that anointing of the Spirit at his baptism was a sign for us in order to demonstrate to us a reality that already existed. This is very similar to our baptism. The waters of baptism will never save anyone. But when someone enters those waters of baptism, when they show themselves to be a disciple of Christ in that way, it is a demonstration to the world that that person is already trusted in Christ. That is a reality. They've already experienced a new birth. And they're merely identifying with him in that way. If you remember, at the same time as the Spirit's descent at the baptism of Jesus, the voice of the Father was heard to say, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." Now Jesus didn't need to be told that the Father was well pleased in him. We needed to be told that the Father was well pleased with him. Well pleased, showing to us the delight that already existed that the Father had in the Son. Now the next line of verse 1 tells us that he will bring justice to the nations. Now there are two sides to this, just like there are two sides to a coin. On the one side, we find that he is the justifier of all those who will repent and put their trust in him. He brings about justice for us by taking upon himself the justice due for the sins of his people. He justifies them before God, removing their iniquity from them. So in that way, He is the one who brings justice. He brings justice to His people by making them right with God, by satisfying the justice required for their sins. On the other hand, the other side of the coin, He brings about justice by punishing the rebellion of all those who will not come to Him for salvation. Now recognize I was speaking in our Bible study today. That's what people like Zechariah and Elizabeth and the people of their day were looking for. They were looking for one who would establish justice in that way by establishing that earthly kingdom. And yes, He will do that. It's just that He has not done that yet. So the people, the sins of His people rather, were justified in His crucifixion. And the sins of His enemies will be punished in His wrath. And in those two ways, He truly does bring about justice to the nations, to all the nations. And recognize that there will be redeemed from all of the nations. There will also be the damned from all the nations. But in either case, in the case of those who trust Christ and the case of those who do not trust Christ, His justice will prevail and will prevail perfectly. Now notice, we're just now leaving verse 1. In verse 2, we notice that His coming is largely unnoticed. For all those things we just talked about in verse 1, during His earthly ministry, there were only really a few who actually heard Him and understood His righteous pronouncements. The vast majority of the world took no notice of Him. And unfortunately, for many who did take notice, they took notice the wrong way. His voice was not loud. His teaching was very subtle. In fact, we find that He refused to defend Himself against the claims of His enemies. And He had the perfect defense. He was the perfect Son of God. And yet He was silent as a lamb before its shearers. That was then. Recognize that when He comes again, when He comes to bring judgment on the earth, then every eye will see Him and every ear will hear of His coming. There will not be anybody who escapes the second coming of Christ. Everyone will see that He has come and hear Him in His righteous pronouncements. But when He walked on this earth, His voice was subdued. It was not heard in the street. Verse 3 brings a comforting promise to those of us who might be weak in our faith, who might falter in our assurance. This is so important for us that Matthew quotes it in its entirety in Matthew 12:20. A bruised reed He will not break, and a faintly burning wick He will not extinguish. Now, no matter how much the world might bruise us, we need not fear that He will break us. Now, I know that many of you, if not all of you, experience a great deal of heartache and grief in your lives. But I also know that all of it, every bitter drag, was the result of the work of a loving God in our lives. He has bent us. He has bruised us, but He will not break us. He knows exactly what we need for our sanctification. And He also knows the exact measure of His chastisement upon us for our good. He will bend us, but He will not break us. At the same time, sometimes it feels as if our faith is sputtering out, that it is but a tiny spark with no flame. A faintly burning wick, that is. Just a spark, but no more. All of us have seasons where we wonder if we still have faith, where we wonder if we are still in His joy. But as faint as that spark of faith is, it will not be extinguished. Now, it might be some time in our lives since we have seen that spark fanned into flame. But the promise is that it will never go out, as faint as it might be. If we are His, we remain His forever without fail. Now, if you want to see a full treatment of this subject, there's a really good place to go. And I brought it with me. It's in my satchel, but I didn't bring it up here. But there's a little book. Little book called The Bruised Reed, and it's written by the Puritan writer, Puritan pastor, Richard Sibbes. S-I-B-B-E-S. Richard Sibbes. The Bruised Reed. And it's just a small book. In fact, after the service day, if somebody wants to see it, I can show it to you. I took it out of my bookcase, put it in my satchel, but didn't bring it up here this morning. But that book, and the pastoral counsel that's contained within it, are well worth reading by any believer. It's in paperback, not very expensive. It's well worth reading by any believer, and especially for those of us who struggle with doubt and with fear. And he deals with both these topics. He deals with the bruising of the reed. He deals with the faint spark. He has a full treatment of that verse, both in Isaiah and in Matthew, in that book. Now, at the end of verse 3, we're reminded once again that He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, you've heard me say countless times that whenever we see repetition in Scripture, it's designed to get our attention, to focus us on what is important. And there really could be no more important topic for us than the justice of God. That's because we live in a broken world, broken because of sin. We are bruised and our faith is a sputtering spark because of sin. But He will faithfully bring forth justice. Now, aren't you glad that He's bringing forth justice and He's doing so faithfully? We can trust that He is going to accomplish His justice perfectly and faithfully. Our faith may be weak, but His justice is certain. He will not fail to accomplish His justice throughout all of His creation, as distant as that may appear to us today. And just to show us how important this is, the promise of His bringing forth justice is repeated again in verse 4. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has accomplished justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for His law. Now think about that for a moment. How often do we think that He must be discouraged because of our weak and faltering faith? How often do we despair that His justice will ever come? We might be discouraged. We might grow faint in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But He never grows faint. He is never discouraged. And the reason for that is because He is working out all things according to His will. He is fulfilling His desires. And He is doing all of this for His glory. His timetable is not our timetable. We often despair, calling out to Him like the psalmist, "How long, O Lord?" Yet He is accomplishing all things at their proper time and in the proper way. Now I know that many of you have struggled with this, expecting that God would provide the deliverance that you seek in a timely fashion. And that's exactly what He's doing. It's a timely fashion, but it may not be our timing. It's His timing. His timing is always perfect, even if we don't understand it. Peter addressed this in 2 Peter chapter 3, where he tells us that God is patient, and He's doing so in order to bring about salvation to all His elect. Yes, we might wonder about the promise of His coming, wondering whether at the end of time in His judgment He'll bring it about. But He's going to do so. In His time, in His way. We may also wonder if He's going to give us deliverance what we need for the problem of this day. But His timing is always in accord with His will, working to accomplish all things for our good and ultimately for His glory. We only struggle with this because of our limited understanding. If we truly could see, if we could pull back the curtain, if we could see the outcome of all that He ordains, then I promise you we would be more patient. And we would then allow Him to do His will and His work in our lives, even if that means for us momentary temporal pain and anguish. He does not grow faint or discouraged, so why do we? Why do we think that we know better than He does? Why do we fret and worry and wring our hands, bemoaning the state of affairs in our lives and in the world? The simple answer to these questions is that the reason for that is because we are bruised reeds and we are but a sputtering spark of faith. That is why the promise of His justice is given to us once, twice, three times in the space of these four verses. We need constant reminders that He is coming in justice and that His justice will be perfect in its execution. There is something else that we need to be reminded of as well. We need to constantly remind ourselves of the beautiful truth of His glorious gospel. Without the gospel, we would be the ones upon whom judgment must come. Our sin demands it. If our sin has not been atoned for on His cross, then it must be punished by His wrath. All sin brings wrath. All sin brings about the righteous judgment of God. His holiness demands it. But knowing our total inability because of our sin, He used His full ability to pay for our sin. We have no righteousness of our own. We need for His righteousness to be imputed to us, to be counted to us. The gospel tells us how Christ came to live that perfect life, die that awful death for our sin, and then conquer sin, the grave, and hell in His glorious resurrection. And in response, what does He demand from us? Does He demand that we perform great works of righteousness? No. No, He does not. He knows that any attempts of righteousness on our own are doomed to failure. He knows that if we were called upon to perform any act of obedience, that we would fail miserably. No, it is He who empowers us. It is He who gives us the faith that we need. Yes, He calls on us to turn from our sins and repentance, but it is also He who grants to us that repentance. He calls on us to put our full faith and trust in Christ, but it is also He who gives us the faith we need as a free gift. The only thing that we contribute to our salvation is our sin. It is He who saves, and He alone. Salvation is of the Lord. Now yes, it is true. Today He uses the mechanism of the preaching of the gospel to impart that righteous, that repentance and that faith to bring us to righteousness. And today if we hear His voice, today if we hear Him calling out from His word, today if we recognize the enormity of our need and our total inability, and if we recognize the perfection of His sacrifice, then we need to do but one thing, and that is to turn to Him and to be delivered from our sin. Now the amazing thing about all of this is that think about what Jesus says to those who trust Him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Do we earn that? Not in the least. Really, what we find here is the delight of the Father in the Son extends to those who come into faith by the work of the Son. And when He says, well done, good and faithful servant, He's also saying, and He's the one in whom my soul has delight, my servant whom I uphold. And that Christ Jesus, by redeeming many to Himself, gets even more glory. As lost sinners come to trust in Christ, by His work and His work alone, and we see a fulfillment of Isaiah 42. What a wonderful Savior we have. What amazing love and grace and mercy He shows to us. What fantastic wisdom in bringing about that glorious gospel to us. And the only response is fitting, is to throw ourselves upon His mercy and to proclaim our love for Him, a love that comes as a gift from Him.